We are in our final week on a series we've been doing called Redeeming Emotion. We've been kind of looking at what does the Bible have to tell us about things like feelings and emotions and whatnot. And as you can see, my friend Nate decided to decorate my starting slides with Mr. Potato Head yet again. So this morning we have a joyful Mr. Potato Head. And so far we've looked at, in the first 3 weeks we looked at anger and then fear, and then finally we looked at sorrow last week, all of which we would probably think of more as negative emotions. Now this morning we get to turn the corner a little bit and we're going to talk about joy. Now, just as an aside, I think in the last 48 hours or so I've probably experienced every one of these emotions on some level. As I shared last week, my wife and my daughters flew down to Haiti last weekend and are there with our other two kids who were adopting. And so, you know, I've had fear mixed in with that and sadness with them being gone, anger that the process isn't moving fast enough and whatnot. And then this week we have gotten some, I think, good news. We've been looking for the birth mother for the kids, and they haven't been able to find her, had no idea where she was, couldn't locate her. And some friends of ours who are down there, teenage boys, basically went and started knocking door to door, see if they could find her. Here's a picture of you seeing this person, and within 24 hours, they located her. So that's really good for us. I don't know exactly what it means in terms of when the kids come home, but it's really exciting. Now, you know, as we've been working through this, maybe you're wondering why I kind of came up with four emotions. Part of the reason is that kind of like colors, where you have red, yellow, and blue, as the primary color, same thing is true with emotion, that there are primary emotions, and from those, emotions flow out. Emotion researchers will tell us this, that the four primary are anger, fear, sadness, and joy, which, as you can imagine, those are how I came up with the ones that we're talking about. And as I said, we've talked about anger, fear, sadness so far. Today we get to talk about joy. Now, before we dive into that, I want to open us in prayer. God, thank you for the people who are gathered here. I am so eager to talk about you, talk about your word, talk about just the radical message of your grace towards us. I pray that if there are people who don't know your grace sitting in this room, God, that they would just be stirred, that you would knock them flat with this amazing, amazing message, God. I pray that you would just be with us in the next hour. Pray this all in your good name. Amen. Now, I have to confess, this topic was kind of hard for me to pull together. I had a hard time writing about joy. It was much easier for me to talk about things like fear and anger and sadness. And I kind of got to thinking about, why is that? Why is it hard for me to write about joy? And I think it's because, as a people, we have a hard time with emotional expression. We have a hard time kind of bringing emotions out. You know, whether they're high or whether they're low, we have a hard time with clearly expressing emotion and doing it in a godly, God-honoring way. And so I want to spend a little time kind of diving into why I think that might be the case before we really get into looking at the message of joy. So why is it that American Christians, and I'm only going to speak about American Christians because I have less experience with people from other countries, why is it American Christians seem to have such a hard time with emotional expression? You know, I think we have a difficult time trusting ourselves, trusting other people, trusting God with things like depression and sorrow and fear and shame and guilt and all of those things. But I think we also have a difficult time being truly joyful, truly glad, truly happy. In fact, when people are surveyed, when people are asked, what is one word that will describe evangelical Christians, if they're only given one word that they're allowed to use to express that, happy isn't one of them. When people are asked, what words do they say? They say things like judgmental. They say things like hateful, conservative, political, hypocritical. When people are asked to describe Christians, those are the words that they come up with, if they're only given one. Why is it that we're not described as joyful people? Why are we not described as celebrators? I think one of the reasons that people have a hard time with that is that Christians, I think, as a people, tend to view Christianity wrongly, or at least incompletely. And what I mean by that is when we read the Bible, we look at the Bible and we say, okay, what principles do I have here that I need to apply to my life? Right? What do I need to do? And so we read the Bible with that kind of eye. And so we end up living for duty and rarely for celebration. And that gets really tiresome. We get to be pretty grumpy when that's the case, when we live like that. Every day we pick up this heavy burden of the faith that we're following, try and do our best, but forgetting the freedom that Christ has already told us that we have. The other day I came across this phrase, and it said, if your yoke is hard and your burden is heavy, it's because you're trying to carry it instead of Jesus. Okay? We grit our teeth, we try to figure out what we're supposed to do, we bear down and we try harder and harder, and then we fail and we vow to do better the next day. On and on, we keep doing that. We live under this constant fear that we're going to be a disappointment to God. I've often also wondered whether Jesus' words in Luke 7 are relevant to this point. Jesus says in Luke 7, he says, to what shall I compare the generation of this, or the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So I think Jesus here is saying the people are moved neither by the one who came to convict them of their sin, the one who called them to repentance, nor are they moved by the Redeemer, the one who would deliver them from that sin that they have been experiencing. We're just not people who are moved emotionally like we should be. But Christianity is supposed to be a celebrating religion. We laugh, we sing, we smile, we rejoice, we're happy. As we talked about in previous weeks, this isn't all the time. I mean, this side of heaven, there's going to be hurt, there's going to be sadness, there's going to be anger, there's going to be fear. But we don't live like people who have no hope. We live as hopeful people. We're hope-filled God enjoyers. Christianity is a celebrating religion. Now, as we unpack this a bit, if you remember from weeks past, I talked about the idea that as humans are image bearers of God. And part of what it means to be an image bearer of God is that we are created emotionally. We have an emotional God, and part of what it means to be an image bearer of him is that we also are emotional. But also, one of the things I haven't touched on is that people can be creative. People have the capacity to create, which also is an indicator of the image of God. God is a creator. Okay? In Genesis 1, we read the account of creation where God created the universe. And simply by speaking, God was able to speak into existence the entire universe by the words of his mouth. And at the end of each day of creation, he would say, that's good. And then he gets to the end of the sixth day of creation after man is created, and he says, and he looks at his creation and he says, that's very good. God delights in his creation. He delights in the works of his hands. But this tendency for God to delight was true not just at the time of creation. We see again and again and again that God is a delighter. He delights in prospering his people. He delights in delivering his people. He delights in being with his people. Right? We certainly see this at Jesus' baptism. Okay? Here we have Jesus. He gets baptized by John. And when he comes up from the water, it says that the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And then the Father speaks from heaven. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I love the way Eugene Peterson renders this in his Message translation. Eugene Peterson, this is my Son, chosen and marked by my love, delight of my life. God's delight for his Son is so evident in these few words. Right? He loves being with him. He loves talking to him. He loves just spending time in his presence. And you can hear this gladness just emanating from him. But God's delight is for all of his people. Speaking of Israel's coming restoration, the prophet Zephaniah writes the following. He writes, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Do you hear that? God delights in his people. He rejoices over them. He's going to sing over us with loud singing. Can you even imagine what that's going to sound like? If ever there was a cause for joy, it's the thought of God singing over us as his people. You ever stop to think that God delights in you? That God likes you? That he's for you? That he desires to spend time in your presence? That he is eager to shower you with his love? That you make him happy? What is that song going to sound like? What are the lyrics going to be? Can't even imagine. Most of you probably know the story of the prodigal son. If you don't know the story of the prodigal son, this is a story that Jesus told, and it's about a father who had two sons. And the younger son says to his dad, he says, "Dad, give me my share of the inheritance. I'm going to go off and kind of live it up." And so basically he says to dad, "Let's pretend you're dead. Give me what's mine." And so money's given to the son. The father gives the money to the son. Son goes off, lives it up. He kind of lives it up, drinking, having fun, partying, prostitutes, the whole nine yards. And then he kind of runs out of money, and he is destitute. And we find him kind of desiring to eat the food that the pigs in the sty are eating. And so finally the son musters up some courage, and he says, I could be a servant for my dad. I could go home and at least be a servant for him. And so he musters up the courage, and you can picture him kind of slowly going up the path towards home, kind of rehearsing, what am I going to say to my dad? How am I going to cover this? And it says in Luke 16:20, it says, "And while still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him." This is a picture of you and God. In the midst of your brokenness, in the midst of the mess that we've made, he runs and embraces and kisses his people. There's no sense of decorum. There's no formal exchange. If you remember last week, I said that we don't have a God who's aloof, a God who's far off and distant, staring at us with a stern look. We have a God who runs and tackles and gets in the mud with us and lavishes us with his love. He delights in his own. He rejoices at the turning of his people. We are loved by an emotional God. He's perfect in his emotion. That includes things like joy and delight and happiness. He doesn't just force a grin. He exalts. He is amazing. He's lavish in his love. Now, as God's image bearers, we also get to express delight and joy and gladness. But like other emotions we explored, a lot of times the target for that gets a little bit misplaced. We tend to delight in things that are don't fulfill. They don't give us the satisfaction we're looking for. Since sin entered the world, people have been searching for happiness in all the wrong places, to paraphrase a song that existed some time back. Just a few things. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they were seeking for something other than God, right? Adam and Eve ate the fruit. They were seeking for joy in their independence from God. But that act actually brought them nothing but sorrow, okay? They found nothing but pain in that action. And since seeking after this independence, we all kind of have that tendency. All of us want to seek to live apart from God. Although God is plain to us, many of us deny his truth as clear as the nose on our faces. For example, men like atheist Richard Dawkins have said that we have to remind ourselves that though the universe appears created, we have to constantly remind ourselves that it is not. Okay? Even though it looks like it was made by a creator, we have to constantly remind ourselves that it's not. Why? So that we can live independent of God, so we don't have to submit. Genesis 11, we read the story of the Tower of Babel. The people in that story decide to make this tower that's going to reach all the way to the heavens. They get together and they say, "Hey, let's make this tower that's going to go all the way to the heavens." Why? so they can make a name for themselves. They were seeking delight in being famous. Okay? They wanted to be recognized for their achievements. Again, this is something we still see happening, right? I mean, this is still something that we see all around us. We live in a culture where we worship celebrities, football players, actors, politicians. We even have a show called American Idol where everybody is kind of promised, you could maybe too be famous. We seek delight in achievement and being famous. Genesis 19, story of Sodom and Gomorrah. The men of the town in that story saw that these two men came in to visit a guy named Lot. Now, these two men happened to be angels. And so the men of the town surround Lot's house and say, send out these two men so that we may know them. In that case, they were seeking delight in sexual pleasure. And we continue to be pleasure seekers, not only sexually, but in terms of food, comfort, alcohol, whatever, you name it. We get in the habit of denying ourselves nothing. We find lots and lots of ways to seek after pleasures. John Calvin once said, the human heart is a factory of idols. Okay? We have 10 million things that we worship other than God. And then in the book of Ecclesiastes, the author, who's probably Solomon at that point, richest, wisest man who ever lived, he wrote this book of Ecclesiastes, and he tells us about all the things that he sought pleasure in and didn't find it. He sought pleasure in wisdom, self-indulgence, work, living wisely, wealth, honor, pleasure. He described everything, every one of these, as meaningless. Apart from God, he found no satisfaction. How many things continue to promise us happiness? How many things promise us joy? Watch football this afternoon. You'll see lots of commercials of things that tell us about things that promise us joy. Right? Sex, money, power, cars, TV, science, religion, politics, family, children, comfort, jobs, vocation, whatever, you name it, we could spend the rest of the day coming up with a list of things that promise us happiness. If you're like me, you've sought pleasure in many of those things and been unsatisfied. C.S. Lewis once said, you can't get second things by putting them first, you get second things only by putting first things first. In other words, things like comfort, sex, food are good gifts. But in and of themselves, they do not deliver the satisfaction that we're looking for. When we make them the object of our delight, we find ourselves consistently displeased, dissatisfied. Only when we put God first do we find true delight. Not only in Him, but in those gifts that He offers us. So, if there are wrong targets for our delight, what are the right targets? What are the things that we should seek delight in? The Bible tells us, again, many of these, but again, I think each of these things must be considered in light of the glory of God, okay? We delight not first in the gift of God, which is what a lot of what we call prosperity theologists would tell us, people who say that God's primary motivation is to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's not what the Bible tells us, okay? We find our true delight in God. John Piper says, happiness in God is the end of all of our seeking. All of these other things, all of them are comfort, are counterfeits to pleasures in God. Okay, so what are some things the Bible tells us bring pleasure? Start with marriage. According to the Old Testament, men, young men were to be exempted from military service for a period of 1 year. They were to be kept home so that they could delight in the wife of their youth. They were to be happy in the wife of their youth, to be enjoy their wife, okay? So marriage is supposed to be a joy bringer. The longer I'm married, the more I find this is true for me. With my wife being in Haiti now, I find how much I miss her. She brings a sense of joy to my life. And I wonder if God included this as a joy bringer because it's a picture of His love for the church. Marriage is a picture of God's love for His church. We also delight in God's presence. Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Simply being in the presence of God is enough. The experience of the joy of experiencing God, not just in His word, but in His world. Here's a picture, if you want to put that up, that I took a couple weeks ago. It was a sunrise. How many of you saw that sunrise that morning? Any of you? It was amazing. It was an unbelievable sunrise. I actually woke my kids up to have them take a look at the sunrise. And to just look at this world that God's presence comes in and he shows us his beauty. I mean, he's like, look at what I painted. Look at this. Right? God shows us his beauty in his creation. His creation points to his ongoing presence in our world. The third thing, we see this pretty consistently, is that God's law, God's word, is to be a source of delight. For example, if you read Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter in the Bible, again and again, David talks about how God's word is a delight to him, how God's word fills him with joy. Okay? He meditates upon the promises of God. In Psalm 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night." God's word is our food. God's word fills us with delight. Now, some days when I'm reading my Bible, I admittedly just kind of slog through. I just kind of do it because it's what I'm supposed to do, right? That's what good Christians are supposed to do, is read the Bible. And so I kind of slog through it. But some days I get what David is talking about, where David says, "Your testimonies are my delight." Sometimes I'm completely blown away by what I see in his word. One of the words that brings me the deepest sense of joy is found on the lips of Jesus. We're going to spend most of the rest of the time here talking about that. Now, last week I said Jesus' words from the cross, right? We were talking about sorrow last week, and Jesus' words from the cross were, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So Jesus expresses angst, expresses sorrow, expresses a deep sense of pain from the cross as he's hanging there. But the words that fill me with the deepest joy are also found in Jesus' words from the cross, where Jesus says, "It is finished." It is finished. Do you ever get tired? Man, I do. A lot of times when I forget that Jesus said that it is finished, that there's freedom in him, I get to thinking about what I'm supposed to do for Jesus. I get to thinking about what are all these rules that I'm supposed to follow. I mean, not only are there those 10 commandments, those 10 words from God that I'm supposed to follow, but there are hundreds of others in the Bible, hundreds of commands in the Old Testament. And then if I get to the New Testament and I continue to read through rule-tinted lenses, again, rule after rule after rule, lots of them. I think 800 or something like that, things that look like commands, things we're supposed to do. Even Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, most famous sermon in all of history, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sits down with his students and he tells them this. This is found in Matthew 5. Jesus says, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, when you hear that, do you delight? Do you feel joy? Or do you feel burdened? I feel burdened when I read that. When I read those words, I think, I can't do all this stuff. Ask yourself honestly, does your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? If you don't know who the Pharisees were professional law keepers. These were the people who spent their entire lives studying what does the law say. They knew every one of the Old Testament laws perfectly, and they seek to apply them to their life. They knew every nuance. Not only that, they would kind of create additional rules to kind of build around those, just so they wouldn't get close enough to breaking those rules. They tried to keep every one of them perfectly, right? Just to make sure that they didn't break it. Now, as Matt Chandler has said, he said, "Compared with the Pharisees, you are third string, junior varsity, never going to see the field in terms of keeping the law. You will never keep the law. You are nowhere close to it. Close to them when it comes to your ability to keep the law." But Jesus goes on. Listen to what he tells us here. So here are some of the rules Jesus lays down in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to kind of summarize these in my own language just so you can kind of hear them. We're going to run through this. Not only don't murder, I think that probably covers many of us in this room, don't murder, okay? But he goes on, he says, don't ever become angry with your brother. Don't ever insult him. Don't ever call someone a fool or you're going to get hell. Not only don't commit adultery, but don't ever look at anyone with lustful thoughts. Never look at pornography. Never watch a movie where your thoughts become impure. Never read a romance novel which makes you want your husband to be a little bit more romantic. Never wish you had somebody else's relationship. Never divorce except regarding adultery. Never make a promise. Never get back at someone for when they harmed you. Love people who treat you poorly. Don't just tolerate them, love them. Give to them until it hurts. Don't seek praise from others. Don't build yourself up in public. Don't embellish stories to make yourself look better. Don't hype up your spirituality so people will think you're a good Christian. Don't give yourself over to treasures on earth. Don't place your hope in your 401k, your possessions, your home, your things. Don't be anxious. Don't worry about your life ever. Don't ever judge anyone else without first considering the depths of your own heart. Don't keep giving good news to those who keep trampling it underfoot. Always do to others what you want them to do for you. Now, in case there's any of you in here who still have an inkling that you're good, that you're still under the, you're still keeping it, Jesus goes on. Listen, he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Not fair to middling, not above average, not really, really good, perfect." Okay? Not human perfect, God perfect. Be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Never a wrong thought, never a wrong action, never a wrong motivation, never a wrong feeling. Only perfect, not only now, but past, present, future. Now, is that a cause for delight? Man, too often I think people read the Sermon on the Mount primarily as a guide for living. And don't get me wrong, there is really good and important stuff in there. The stuff Jesus teaches there is good for us to apply to our lives. We need to learn from what he teaches us there. But if you believe Jesus' primary purpose in teaching the Sermon on the Mount was to teach his disciples how to be perfect, you're missing it. You're missing the mark. If you believe that he's teaching us how to be perfect, that's not good news, because you're not. Neither am I. Listen again to Matthew 5:18. Jesus tells them, he says, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Listen again to those last three words. What do they say? All is accomplished. Man, that sounds an awful lot like it is finished. You see, unlike the scribes or the Pharisees or you or me, Jesus came and he kept the law perfectly. He kept it perfectly. All the stuff he taught, all the Old Testament commands, he kept them all perfectly. At her baptism, when she was baptized, Shadow shared from Romans 5, one of my favorite passages. Romans 5:18 to 21, Paul wrote, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through life, through righteousness leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that a cause for delight? Oh my goodness, yes. 10,000 times, yes. Talk about delighting in God's word. I still remember the first where I was sitting the first time I really heard that. I was sitting right over there. Doug Markowski was teaching here in church, and he said that as part of his teaching. And I had been struggling with this inability that I have to live out all that God has called me to, everything that he's asked me to do in his word. And I heard those words, and I was leveled by the grace of God. I sat there, and I wept tears of joy. God came to give us the law, not to show us how to succeed without him, but to show us how bad we really are so that we require a redeemer to bring us grace. Too many Christians, it seems to me, are too cautious with the notion of grace. We begin to talk about grace, the legalist parts of us say, yeah, grace, but... Yes, grace, but don't forget about all the commands. Yes, grace, but don't get too crazy talking about it, or people are going to start feeling free to sin. People need boundaries to keep them in line. Yes, grace, but don't dwell on it too much. Make sure it's balanced against all the commands of Scripture. Make sure people don't forget that there's still a lot of rules to keep. Make sure people don't get so drunk on this grace thing that they forget that God will be disappointed in them if they don't live a certain way. Friends, are you looking for a reason to celebrate? It is finished. Jesus said, all is accomplished. He told us that. Jesus kept the law perfectly because we could not. We cannot. Please, please, please don't let yourself reinterpret the law of God. Don't make it easy enough for you to attain. That wasn't the point. You cannot attain it under your own power. If you believe you can attain it under your own power, you are going to completely miss the grace of God. You need Christ. Now, you remember the Apostle Paul? Paul was the Pharisee of Pharisees. This guy was notorious. He was renowned for his ability to keep the law. People looked to him to see how he did it until he was leveled by amazing grace. Paul wrote over half of the New Testament. One of my favorite letters of his is Ephesians. And in there, Paul, as he's beginning the letter, has this pretty famous run-on sentence. 244 words in the original language. His grammar teacher would have had a fit. But we're actually going to read through this here a little bit, just to kind of get a sense of God's grace. Listen to this. Starting at verse 3 of Ephesians 1. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Wow, is that sentence a cause for delight? My goodness, that's a cause for delight. The salvation that comes freely from the Lord. We bring nothing to the table. The only thing that we bring to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. Now, in the first few weeks, I concluded each week by kind of going through this four-step model of examining emotions, and this week's going to be no different. We're going to do the same thing, okay? Those four things, if you remember, are reflect and listen, respond and repent, remember the gospel, and then relate and restore. So God created us for delight. Listen to him. Listen to what God tells you through his word. God tells us that he's going to sing over us, that he delights in his people. He says that he will not leave us as orphans, that he will come for us. He will never abandon us. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to the free gift of grace? We say thank you. We tell him, thank you for your amazing, unmerited, unearned grace toward me. Every week I've finished or have shared words from David, emotional words from David. He was a great emotional writer, and he could write delight just as well as he could write anger, depression, or fear. Listen to these words from Psalm 30. David writes, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praises and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." We express delight. We bring that back to God and say, thank you for your amazing gift that you've given us. That leads us into the third one, which is remembering the gospel. We remember that Jesus said, it is finished, that all is accomplished. When Jesus said, it was finished, he meant for all times. He did not just mean at the moment you said yes to him. He meant for all times. The burden's gone. You're free. Free. Truly free. You know, as Americans, we love the concept of freedom. But the freedom of Christ that's available, it far exceeds anything that we live for here. John Piper, to come back to him again, said that we never outgrow our need for the gospel. In fact, to drive the point home, he said, we never, 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 never outgrow our need for the gospel. We never outgrow our need for the gospel. Finally, how do we relate? How do we restore relationships? We allow that good news. We allow the idea that it is finished to affect how we relate to other people. When we realize how amazing it is, how we've been delivered from ourselves, when we realize the depths of mercy that we've got received from God, we're free to express mercy to other people. We're free to love other people. We're free to turn the other cheek. We're free to be kind to other people. We can talk with other people about God's goodness and mercy with no thought of what we're supposed to get out of it. We've been set free, and we can use that to drive us toward other people. As I said earlier, Christianity is a celebrating religion. We don't have to wait until we get to heaven to celebrate. We can celebrate in the midst of our joy, or in the midst of our sorrow, pain, fear, anger. But when we do get to heaven, what a party will that be? In a few minutes, we have the honor of taking the Lord's Supper so that we can remember what Christ has done. He told us when he broke the bread to remember how his body was broken for us, and from the cup how his blood was shed for us so that we might be saved. That is a cause for joy. Let's pray. God, thank you for who you are, that you are a delighter, that you delight in your people. God, help us to never lose sight of this amazing message of lavish grace, that we need to remember the good news, that this Christianity thing truly, truly is good news. God, help us not to be dour people who others see as not joyful, but God, help us in all of our circumstances to be those who just exude joy for the whole world to see. I pray this in your good name. Amen.